Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do, for I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sibling rivalry is one of the oldest sources of conflict. There's a certain comfort that comes with the earliest Bible stories in Genesis, where siblings pretty much start fighting from the get-go. I mean, there's stories of one grabbing the other, twins being born as they're coming out of the womb, which makes you feel a little bit better as a parent, like, okay, this isn't just bad parenting, it's just natural for siblings to fight. Not that this makes it any easier when you have kids who are at each other's throats, it just lets us know it's not all on us as parents trying to raise slightly ungrateful children. Even among the family that God chooses to be God's people, Abraham and all of Abraham and Sarah's descendants, there's all sorts of infighting and sibling rivalry. One of the biggest things the siblings fight over is inheritance. When the parents die, who gets the money and the property and the things? This is a big source of conflict between Jacob and Esau, the second generation of Abraham and Sarah's descendants. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Now, in Jacob's defense, younger of the two, the twins fighting on their way out of the womb, Esau was born first. In Jacob's defense, Esau wasn't the brightest bulb. He was talked into selling his inheritance for a bowl of soup. But fighting over inheritance is a real thing, and not much has changed today. I remember my sister used to say that she was going to get our dad's really nice acoustic electric Taylor guitar when he died. Never mind the fact that she doesn't actually know how to play the guitar. One of Adam's cousins, a lawyer who worked in estate management and had to deal with siblings squabbling inheritance after their parents had died, always gave the advice that siblings should go through all their parents' stuff before they die and divvy it up then, as opposed to after they died. In other words, work out the inheritance stuff before instead of after. Which, she was a good person like this, she took her own advice and she made her and her sisters and her brothers, their four in all, methodically go through all her parents' stuff, room by room, laying claim to each and every thing. I always wonder whether or not their parents were present when they did this and whether or not that was awkward. Therefore, we recognize, we understand the request from a bystander for Jesus to help him sort out his inheritance with his brother. But Jesus isn't having it. "Friend, who set me to be a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, "That's not a part of my job description," Jesus replies. But why isn't it Jesus' job? By the nature of the question, it seems like the brother is asking for help because his brother isn't being fair and isn't doing what he's supposed to do, which is share the inheritance or divide it however the parents requested. In other words, the other brother wants to keep their father's guitar that he can't actually play. A little help here would be nice, Jesus. Of course, the man's request might not be rooted in what's fair. Instead, Jesus calls it out for being something else. Jesus warns, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. At first, it seems like Jesus has gone from 0 to 60 in no time flat. It's a bit harsh, especially if you emphasize with the brother wanting things to be fair. But Jesus uses his words wisely, as Jesus is wont to do. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. All kinds of greed. Then Jesus tells a parable. A rich man has land and is doing well for himself. The land has produced abundantly. For those of us who live in Lancaster County, we get this. The land has produced abundantly, good soil. And it's such a good haul that he doesn't have enough space to store all his crops. So he does what any prudent man would do and builds bigger barns so he can store all his grain and his goods, just like the man who asked Jesus to help him with the matter of his inheritance. This seems like a perfectly reasonable way to act. When I started out doing ministry, I ended up doing a bunch of weddings. I've done a whole lot of weddings, like 50 or something ridiculous like that in my 10 years of ministry. And as a part of being a pastor and doing weddings, we as pastors are encouraged to do premarital counseling with couples who are preparing for marriage. I was willing to go with this, you know, do a bunch of the sessions with them, and, you know, maybe I'll be decent with them and be helpful. And I quickly realized that my degree is for ministry, and it's not a master's degree in marriage and family therapy like several of my good friends have, who are actually, you know, good at this, as opposed to me. But it was a good lesson in humility, and also as I was preparing for my own marriage. And the resources I worked with couples also gave some helpful language for talking about money, which is one of the notorious sticking points for people who are married or preparing to get married. And the resources were clear that money wasn't just about how much to spend and how much to save and whether or not you should have separate or joint checking accounts. It comes down to what money is to you and what it means for your life. What is the purpose of money and having money and spending money? For some, money means security. Having money equals feeling secure about your place in life and what you'll be able to handle and survive no matter what life throws at you, whether that's a change in your career or extra medical expenses or what happens if your car breaks down. For others, money means the ability to go out and have experiences. It's a means in which to go out and experience the world. It means being able to get out and travel and experience life in the world through food and meeting and interacting with new people and experiencing new cultures and expanding your worldview. For others, money means the ability to have stuff, whether that's really practical things like houses or a house or a car or furniture or collections or whatever. Now, let me be clear. None of these is necessarily better than the others. But you could see how if people had different views on money and what the purpose of money is, how this could cause conflict in a relationship. And each position has its own reasons and logic. But none of them are exempt from what Jesus warns us about. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because what amount will you finally feel secure with? There were commercials, I think they're still running, I'm not 100% sure, they've all been replaced with medical medicine commercials, but you might have remembered those "What's Your Number?" commercials asking how much money you need to invest in order to retire and be happy and be secure in retirement. So people would walk around with this massively large number over their heads, and you would kind of look and compare people's different numbers, which were all really big numbers, for just for the record. And these were somehow supposed to represent security or worth, and did you have enough? Had you met this goal? For the record, I've always seen these commercials and felt really insecure, which ought to tell you how I view money. Or, how many experiences are enough experiences? And are they good enough experiences? Did you really get the authentic feel for the place? Have you explored enough, gone to enough new places, seen and experienced all the things you wanted to, seen enough and experienced enough of the world and in the right way? Or, when will your collection finally be complete? Do you have all the records or movies or stamps or books or whatever that you want? Are you fully happy with your house and how it looks and the paint colors and the furniture? Will that new chair or bookshelf or bay window or door finally make you and your house and your life feel complete? Greed hides in all of these. All kinds of greed. Greed is sneaky like that. I have no idea what the view of money the man who asked Jesus to sort out his inheritance had. But it's clear that greed was hiding underneath the surface. As for the man in the parable who, after declaring he will make more barns, says that then he can look at his life and say, hey, this is a good life. I have ample goods laid up for many years, so I can relax and eat and drink merry and be merry. This man shows a little bit of all three tendencies. The thing about greed is that it's not only sneaky, but it also whispers more. Demands more. In this case, the rich fool from the parable, as he's often called, well, it seems like he satisfied the demand for himself, and now he can relax and eat, drink, and be merry. It seems like he's called to indulge in the greed of experience. Eat, drink, and be merry. For those of us who are not as well-to-do as the rich fool, we often experience the greed of coveting, wanting what the rich fool has, whether that is the security that he has, the experience, or the ability to just eat, drink, and be merry without seemingly having a worry. And this is, for the record, one of the reasons mental health professionals are warning people to spend less time on social media, because we see what others are doing and what they have, and we can't help but measure ourselves against them. And if we're not doing as well, we can't help but feel bad about ourselves and our lives and want more. Because greed is like a fire. It will consume everything in its path and will constantly depend on more, more, more. And will never be satisfied, never. Whether you have a lot like the man in the parable, whether something is actually owed to you like the man who asked for Jesus' help in the first place, or whether you aren't well off, greed lurks beneath the surface. Ironically, the rich man's life being demanded of him is a blessing. Because there's no end to greed in this life. Just like a fire, the only way to put greed to death is to stop feeding it, to cut off both the fuel and the oxygen. And the only way to stop feeding the flames of greed is to die, is to have our lives demanded of us. When that happens, we stand before God with nothing. Whether we are rich, whether we were rich or poor or somewhere in between in this life, we stand before God with nothing to show. But there is someone who is rich toward God, who had all the riches of being God's beloved son and was heir to the kingdom of God, to everything. There was Jesus, who instead of demanding his fair share, instead of hoarding it all to himself, gives up his very life for us on the cross. On the cross, our greed, our sin is put to death with Jesus, so that we may be finally forgiven and free from this greed. And through the cross and resurrection, we may be made rich toward God and heirs to the kingdom of God. So take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possession. Which is good news, because we are already rich beyond all measure through what Jesus has done for us. And we are heirs to the kingdom of God with Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.